Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning that is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Joshua chapter 5, on page 180 of the Church Bibles, and we will look at the first 12 verses. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked for 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom He raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your holy, inerrant and infallible word this morning, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit, that He might open this word to us, and that we might see in this ancient text the grace of our God, the love of our God for His people, the love of God for us. Father, lead us in worship during this time of study, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. But we find ourselves this morning with Israel on the western banks of the Jordan, in the land which God had promised to Abraham to give to him and to his descendants after him. Having rescued Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and having brought them through the Sinai wilderness, having preserved them by His grace when they failed to enter the land the first time that God had brought them here, and having defeated the Amorite kingdoms east of the Jordan, God has now set the feet of His people on the very ground which He had promised to give to them. The whole journey up until this point has been a great testimony to the fact that it was God who was establishing His people in this land. Were it not for the saving and sustaining work of God, not a single Israelite foot would have touched this ground. Israel were here by the grace of God, and by that grace alone. Had it been left to their works, had it been left to their covenantal faithfulness, they would have all died in the wilderness, and that even before God had covenanted with Moses at Sinai. You remember from Exodus how Israel had barely crossed the divided Red Sea as God had brought them out of Egypt, when they had begun to grumble against God and doubt His goodness when they had tasted those bitter waters at Meribah. Here was Israel, having been released from their Egyptian slavery as God had brought those 10 plagues upon that rebellious land. As they had seen that mighty river Nile turned into blood, as they had seen dust turned into gnats, as they had seen the firstborn of Egypt die under the angel of death, as they had walked out of Egypt through a divided Red Sea between walls of water, they had barely set foot on the Sinai wilderness when they began to say, "Our God is not good. He has brought us out to a place where there is no water, and we will die here." But through it all, God has borne them along. Through it all, God has been gracious to them. And through it all, God has given them that which they did not deserve, as He has provided for them, bringing miraculous food for them throughout this journey, even in their rebellion, causing manna and quail to become manifest in the dew of the morning, bringing for them water even from a rock when His people were thirsty. God, by His grace, has borne them along as He has protected them from their enemies, as He has delivered them to this point. In the very edge of the land of Canaan, Israel could take no credit for being here. They could take no pride in their journey here. The only reason that Israel now camped on the western banks of the Jordan was because of the abundant and never-failing grace of God. It was the very thing that had been symbolized for Israel, was it not, as they had crossed over into Canaan on the dry ground of the Jordan's riverbed. As that river, in flood stage, as it were, in the late spring, flooding from the spring rains and the melting snow from Mount Hermon, as that river had stood as a seemingly insurmountable obstacle in their way, God, in His grace, had opened it up to make a highway into the promised land for His people. There was no way that they could have gotten across this river by themselves. Maybe one or two could have crossed, like those spies in chapter 2, but this was not just one or two, this was a nation. In chapter 4, we are told that there were 40,000 warriors in Israel that had passed over that Jordan. 40,000 warriors, not counting the women and the children and the adolescents and the servants and the priests. This was a nation. There was no way that they could gather enough boats to ferry them across, and as this river ran in spate, there was no way that they could ford it. But God, in His grace, God, in His divine sovereignty, had opened up for them this miraculous road as He had stopped the waters of the Jordan and caused them to pile up in a great heap so that His people might walk over into this promised land. If anyone in Israel was tempted to think that they were doing this in their own strength, that ark standing in the middle of that riverbed, King Yahweh keeping back the waters that His people might be delivered safely through them, declared, "No, Israel. No, this is all of God." It was the definitive statement of all that Israel had owed to God. It was a vivid reminder that they were here because God had borne them along. He had carried them into this land, and it would be He who would establish them in this land. As he saw last week, in order to solidify the profundity of this moment, Israel was called to build a monument. A monument of 12 stones, one for every tribe that had been carried over that river. A monument built out of stones that came from the very bed of that river. It was to be a monument for national remembrance of all that they had received from God. Here at this monument, one generation would pass to the next the great story of how God had carried His people from their captivity and established them in this good and pleasant land, this land of milk and honey, this land of satisfaction and peace and joy forevermore. Here, Israel would come to this monument and they would tell the story of how they owed everything to the grace of God. But now that they were across the river, and now that the Jordan had returned to its normal course and Israel camped in Canaan, the word of the Lord came to Joshua that all the men of the camp were to undergo the rite of circumcision. Now, circumcision was, of course, the great sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. After God had covenanted with him in Genesis 12 and repeated and expanded that covenant in Genesis 15, telling him of this great and glorious kingdom that would come from him through his descendants. In Genesis 17, God had given to Abraham the great covenant sign of circumcision. It was to be a permanent reminder of the covenantal promises that God had made. It was to be a reminder of their consequent covenantal relationship with God. It was the great mark that God had set aside Abraham and his descendants as His own, as His peculiar people, a holy nation set apart from all the peoples of the earth. In this sign was the great reminder of this solid bond between God and His people from one generation to another, being placed as it was on the means of the propagation of the great covenantal family. And so P. Robertson said, it was in this sign that the covenantal promises were taken from that passing visionary stage of Abraham's experience and were solidified in this permanent mark. These covenantal signs engraved on the flesh of Israel. But as Israel sat here on the far shore of the Jordan, they sat as an uncircumcised people, as our writer tells us, all the males that had come out of Egypt, all those warriors, all those who had been circumcised immediately before the Exodus were all now dead. All except for Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies whom God had said would enter this promised land. They were dead. Because of their faithlessness, God had taken them on that generational journey around the Sinai wilderness that they might die out and their sons be the ones to enter into this land. That faithless generation who had been circumcised immediately before the Exodus were now dead because of their rebellion against God and their failure to enter this land, and the generation that had come behind them had not yet been circumcised. Now we don't know why. It's a matter of speculation. Perhaps it was part of the faithlessness of their parents that they didn't give to them the sign of the covenant. Perhaps it was just practical. They were wandering in a wilderness. However, perhaps they thought it was too risky to perform such surgery in their temporary camps. But whatever the reason, this generation that God had now carried across the Jordan, this generation that was now to take this land, did not have upon them the mark of God's covenant with Abraham. And so before they go any further, Joshua is commanded to circumcise them, to engrave in their flesh the unbreakable sign of their unbreakable relationship with God. You see, this is to be the context in which they will take this land. They'd been taught through this whole process that it was God who was establishing them in this land. It had been made vividly clear for them that this was God's doing, not theirs. Been made so clear for them that they were not carrying God into battle as an amulet to ward off bad fortune. This was Yahweh as their king leading his people into this land and fighting for them to give this land to them. And now as they receive this sign, this is made incredibly clear to them. It is made literally painfully clear to them that all this was happening due to God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. This was not the ebb and flow of regional politics. This was not the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. What was happening was that God, in his chesed, in his steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness, was keeping his covenant with Abraham, and out of that chesed was bringing his people into this land. And so just as that memorial of the stones from the Jordan stood as a permanent reminder of their debt to God and the salvation, this circumcision was a memorial in their flesh of all that was driving this scheme. It was a monument to God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness that surrounded this whole venture. Israel would take this land as the heirs of Abraham. But circumcision was not the only sign that Israel received before they marched forth to conquer this promised land. We're told that 4 days after they had crossed the Jordan, on the prescribed day, the 14th day of the first month, Israel kept the Passover. And just as those stones were a memorial in space, and just as circumcision was a memorial in their flesh, this Passover was a memorial in time. And God had given the Passover meal to Israel on that final night when the 10 plagues which he had brought upon Egypt came to fulfillment in that night of the death of the firstborns. God had told his people that they shall keep this day as a memorial day, that it shall be a feast to the Lord throughout their generations. As a statute forever, it was to be kept as a feast. And specifically in Exodus 12, God had said, when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. It was a monumental feast. As Israel gathered and like at these stones told of how God had spared their lives in this feast, parent would tell child, one generation would pass to the next of how God had spared the lives of the Israelite firstborns on that fateful night when the angel of death had swept through that land. Every firstborn in the whole nation of Egypt died on that terrible night. All that is except for those who in faithful response to God's promise had sacrificed that Passover lamb, had painted its blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses, that lamb dying as a substitute for the firstborn in that house. And God said to his people, when I bring you into the land that I am promising, you will keep this feast as a memorial in time. You will keep this feast and you will tell father to son, generation to generation, how God spared their lives, not because of anything special in them, Not because they were better, not because they were more upright, not because they were more pure than the Egyptians, but simply because God had covenanted with their father Abraham that he would bring from him a multitudinous and glorious kingdom. And that covenant, which God had sealed with circumcision, God had told Abraham that all these glorious promises would find fulfillment, but not immediately. In fact, he had been so clear to Abraham, he had told him that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and would be slaves there and afflicted for 400 years. But at the end of 400 years, God promised that he would bring judgment on that nation that they served and he would bring them out with great possessions. And so his parent recited to child around this Passover meal the history of their redemption. They would tell them of how God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham almost to the day. As he delivered his people out of that land of service where they had lived for 430 years. Every year, at this Passover feast, at this monument in time, Israel would remember and recite the steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness of God. They would sit as families gathered round this table. They would see that lamb in front of them and they would remember the chesed of God that had delivered them from their Egyptian slavery just as he had said. And now as Israel sat in Canaan, as they sat on the western banks of the Jordan, having been brought through that halted river, as they sat here on the eve of the conquest that was to come, as they would be delivered into this land, as God had promised to Abraham, they celebrated the Passover, and they recited the story of how God had done all of this. In circumcision, Israel remembered God's promises to their father Abraham, the promises to which they were now heirs. And in the Passover, they remembered God's covenant promises to Abraham fulfilled. Not in full, not yet, but in part. They were here because God had already been faithful to what he had said. As they sat on these banks, they were to remember that they sat there not at the beginning of the story, but as part of a story already thoroughly underway. They did not sit here wondering if God would be faithful to the covenant that was now etched into their flesh. They sat here knowing, remembering, reciting how God had already been miraculously faithful and had shown himself to be mightier than any king on earth. Now what Israel was doing here, it's not as remote from us as it might first seem. This was not the ritual actions of an ancient people in a foreign land. What we see Israel doing here is the very same thing that we do as we now sit in the very same position. You see, Israel sat here being in what we call the already and the not yet of their covenantal deliverance. They had already crossed that Jordan and entered into the promised land, but they were not in that land fully. They did not yet fully enjoy the rest and satisfaction that would come when they would be established in that land. They were there, but still only as travelers. As they sat on Canaanite soil, having already received God's promise to Abraham in part, they had not yet received it fully. That would come later as they conquered the land and became established in it. And as we sit here this morning, we are in the same spiritual state. Having put our faith in Christ, we have already entered the promised land of His kingdom. We have already entered His land of rest, as the writer to the Hebrews explains in chapter 7 of his letter. Today, he says, do not harden your hearts, but enter the rest of Christ. We have already received the complete forgiveness of our sins. We have already received the complete and unhesitating union with God that comes as a result of that forgiveness. We have already found in Christ rest for our souls. We have already entered the kingdom of Christ, that kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, as Paul describes it in Romans 14. But like Israel, we have not yet entered it fully. We do not yet enjoy the complete rest that will come. Like Israel here, as they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan, they enjoyed its abundance in part. We now enjoy the abundance of the kingdom of Christ in part. But one day, when Christ returns and He establishes His kingdom in its glorious fullness, when He replaces this sin-scarred earth with a new earth and a new heavens, we will be brought fully into His kingdom and we will find complete rest and complete satisfaction, freedom from illness, freedom from death, freedom from degeneration, freedom from grief, freedom from pain, freedom from sorrow. We already know it, but not as we will know it. Like Israel, we find ourselves in the already and the not yet. And like Israel, what keeps us pressing on is the knowledge that we live as heirs to the covenantal promises. What keeps us pressing on is the knowledge of God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness. Now, we don't have circumcision, but we have baptism. It's the same rite that changed form as it transferred from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is the mark of the covenant. It is the mark that reminds us of God's chesed, of God's covenantal faithfulness. In this sacrament, just like in circumcision, we are given the sign of God's covenant to us, and those promises are sealed for us with God's authoritative stamp. We have the sign of the covenant on our flesh, just like Israel here did. And so as we sit in the already and the not yet, we must remember our baptisms. We remember the gospel of our baptisms, that there is no uncertainty about our future deliverance. It is not only signified in our baptisms, but it is sealed for us in our baptisms, just as an edict from the king is sealed by his sovereign. It is guaranteed. And like Israel, we sit in this already but not yet, and we celebrate our memorial feast, not Passover as Israel, but the Lord's Supper, that far greater meal instituted by our Lord on the night on which He was betrayed. Our memorial meal in which we remember not just a past act of God in the deliverance of His people, but we remember the past act of God in the deliverance of His people. As we remember Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb, who was offered as our substitute to die our death, that we might not receive death from God, but might be given eternal life. We celebrate our memorial meal in which we remember Christ's greater victory over an enemy far greater than any Egyptian god king or any Canaanite king. king or kingdom, we remember Christ's victory over our sin and over the death that accompanies our sin as Christ rose from that grave on that first day, showing the perfection of his death, showing that as he fought for his people on the cross, as he stood in their place, as he faced the wrath, the sinner's ultimate enemy, the wrath of God himself, Jesus secured our redemption, secured our salvation, so that as we await the fullness of his kingdom, we have no doubt that we will enter it. That empty tomb guarantees it. It's what we remember in our memorial meal. What we remember at the Lord's Supper, we remember that victory, and it strengthens our souls that we might live in this sinful world and not get downtrodden by discouragement and not doubt the faithfulness of God. But as we take that supper, we remember the saving work of Christ for us. We remember that all else has now been sealed by his blood spilled and his body broken. As Israel sat on these western banks of the Jordan and took the great covenant sign of circumcision and ate the great covenant meal of Passover, they consciously remembered that they were entering this land as heirs to the promise that God had made with Abraham. There could then be no doubt that they would indeed settle in this land. And as we sit awaiting the return of Christ and awaiting our full establishment in his kingdom, we undergo baptism and we eat the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves that we are living in a covenantal context. We too are heirs to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. That covenant that was repeated to Moses and was expanded to David. We are heirs of the covenant that God had made with Adam and secured in the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood. These are not just traditions or rituals. These are means of grace for our souls. That we remember that God will do what he has said. It is guaranteed by his chesed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your abounding faithfulness to us. Truly, Father, if our establishment in your kingdom or our preservation within that kingdom were dependent upon our faithfulness, we would lose our salvation 1,000 times a day. But as it is, we are saved by grace. And we are kept by grace. We are called by grace and we are established by grace. It is all of God. And so we pray that you would help us to be a people who are mindful of our baptisms. That we would remember the sign of the covenant that has been placed upon us. That guarantees our salvation. We pray that you would help us to remember the significance of the Lord's Supper. Not just a ritual that we perform once a month, but a profound means of grace where we are reminded of the great faithfulness of God for us. Father, may you keep our eyes fixed on you. And may we trust you. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.